Well, please have your Bibles open as we look into God's Word together. Well, did you know that each one of us here is a slave? It's true. According to this psalm, I believe, each one of us here is a slave to something. Any ideas as to what it is? You can throw it out if you want. It's always a dangerous thing, isn't it, asking the congregation to answer because they might actually get it right. That is true, but I'm thinking specifically in this psalm. Okay, well, I'll give you a riddle, and perhaps as you listen to the sermon, you can try and work it out. What is it that watches over you in the corner of your bedroom that is the driving force from dawn until dusk? It wakes you up each morning with horrifying noises and follows you to your workplace, drives you to despair and fear all throughout the day until again you reach your bed at night and is looming over you again, even in your sleep, and is in this very room. Before you say, no, it's not your wife, don't do that, that's not what it is. This is something that is master over all of you. It isn't just a unique thing to each individual person, it is something that is master over all of us. Every single thing that you do in your life is affected by this one thing. And so much cruelty and affliction and pain comes from its hands. Now have a think as we go through this text and we can perhaps try and work out the answer together. So, the Psalms. The Psalms are so packed full of imagery and I love it because I'm a very sort of image, visual sort of focused person. I love to be able to throw my mind into these kind of pop-up picture worlds where words are used to describe situations. And through poetic language, which the psalm is written in, we can almost sort of jump into a different world where we can just feel and experience all the emotions and exactly what the person who wrote it wanted us to feel as we read it. Those words in those psalms convey those feelings, can convey those experiences and circumstances. And the image and feeling and the emotion that I get from this psalm, Psalm 102, is that of a slave, a prisoner in a deep, dark dungeon. A slave who's in chains, who's being carried off one by one into a life of agony and misery. Perhaps you may have seen the musical, The Prince of Egypt, and you may remember the scene where the Israelite slaves who are being, you know, beaten and whipped by the Egyptians, and they're all singing together a lament. That's kind of what I imagine when I read this psalm. And we're kind of focusing in on one of those slaves, one of those singers, and we're focusing in on his lament. So can you just visualize that with me? Just imagine a slave chained up with others, and we're just focusing in on him. And we're listening to his song of lament, of agony even. So we're going to go through this verse by verse and draw out the images that we see within. I'm using the ESV, so maybe the old word is different. As I was hearing Stephen then read it out, there's a few words that are different. So, Psalm 102, look at the first verse. There's a blurb at the beginning. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaints before the Lord. So, as Stephen said, there's no introduction to who wrote this psalm. Usually it would say this is the psalm of David or of Asaph. It doesn't have that. It just has the prayer of one afflicted. So we'll call him the afflicted one for this psalm. Well, what's going on with the afflicted one? Well, by definition, to be afflicted is to be in pain, to be crippled and just in harm's way. He's at the end of his tether. If to make a modern illustration, maybe relatable, if you've ever played a computer game, he's on 10% health, as it were. He's right at the end of his game. He's almost a goner. Well, what's he doing in the middle of this suffering? Well, it says that he's pouring out his complaints before the Lord, before Yahweh. I like that word, pouring. It's an image of something, water pouring out, and later we see that he's crying, he's weeping, and so it's as if his very tears are carrying his lament with him. His complaints and his fears and his worries are being carried on the backs of his tears, and who are they going to? They're going to Yahweh. Do you notice how it says his complaint before the Lord? Now, the word Lord there in the Bible, it means God's name, which is Yahweh. Specifically, that means his covenant name. Why is that important? Because this prayer, this psalm, isn't just some pagan, some heathen, who's just crying out on his last legs for God to help him. This is one of God's covenant people. This is one of God's covenant people. If you don't know what a covenant is, it's a binding promise, a binding relationship. Think of a husband and wife. You are bound together in a promise, a sacred oath. When you have God and you have his people, they are bound together in covenants. God says that he will be their God and they will be his people. Now this guy that is writing this psalm, he's one of God's people, one of God's guys, and he's pouring out a complaint. Now why is that relevant? Because we see here's one of God's people suffering. Why are you letting this happen to one of your covenant people, God? Why would that happen? It makes sense, right, doesn't it, as to why he'd be complaining. God, I'm one of your people. Why is this happening? Okay, moving on. The actual psalm begins here. Now look at the second half of verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. He says, don't hide your face from me. What does that imply? It implies that he has seemingly hidden his face from him. This slave is being carried off into the dark. He's bound in chains. He's crying out, covenant God, my covenant God, who promised to be my God and to look after me and to keep me safe in my distress, where are you? I can't see your face. Where are you? This is making more sense now, isn't it, as to why he's crying out. The covenant is a promise, and this God of the promise promised to be with him, but he's not here. Where is he? Psalm 50, verse 15 says this, call on me, this is God speaking, call on me in the day of your distress, and I will deliver you. It's a promise. God says, you're one of my people, call out in distress, I'll be with you. This man in distress, but where's God? He's not there. So it makes sense as to why he would be complaining. God seemingly isn't keeping his side of the bargain. Day of distress is here, but apparently God's done a runner. He hasn't showed up. Now can I ask you, does that sound familiar to your own experience? I don't mean just elsewhere in Scripture, but your own personal experience. Have there been times when your God has not been there, apparently? Your sovereign covenant God of the promise wasn't there on the day of distress. Does that sound familiar, perhaps? You've woken up on the day of distress and God isn't there. You've called the helpline and you've been left on hold for hours and hours and hours and days, maybe even years. Where's he gone? Second half of verse 2, take a look. Incline your ear to me, answer me speedily in the day when I call. He's saying, you know, God, turn your ears on, listen, please answer me quickly. And we could kind of comment on that and say, well, you know, be patient. You know, just wait a little bit. Stay on hold a bit longer, why can't you? But why can't he wait a bit longer? Why is it the Mr. Afflicted One just can't wait any longer? Why is he saying, answer me speedily? Answers in verse 3, have a look. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. It's all going rather badly, isn't it? His days pass away like smoke, his bones burn like a furnace. And again, there's poetic language, and I love it because it's so visual. When I was younger, we as a family got to go to Thetford Forest for a bike ride on the weekend, and that would mean driving through Bury St Edmunds. And I was always fascinated as a child by the big factory by the side of the A14, the Silver Spoon sugar factory. And I was always fascinated by this great big column, big chimney that was puffing out smoke, and my father quite easily deceived me into thinking that that's how clouds were made. The smoke that came out of there was a giant cloud machine. And I believed him. But I was always a bit sort of suspicious because, well, I see the clouds are up there and they're still there, but it comes out of a thing and then 2 seconds later it's gone. It's evaporated, it's vanished. Now I could perhaps ask some of the older people in the congregation here. You may perhaps nod in agreement if I were to say to you, has your life felt like that puff of smoke? 60, 70, 80, 90 years even, where does it all go? It's just vanished. They say the older you get, the faster time seems to pass, because you have more time to compare it with. He says that my bones burn like a furnace, and what was tangible, what was mighty, maybe like a big tree perhaps, what was real and firm is thrown on the fire, and within an hour or so what happens to it? It vanishes into the air, it turns to ash. That's often what it feels like for your life, isn't it? It's something that it does for him. His days are passing away like a log burning on the fire. Look at verse 4. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Perhaps any of you here who are avid gardeners perhaps wish that the grass that sprouts up in your patio would wither away like that. But unfortunately, we live in the UK and not Palestine. It's dry and arid and hot. And the sun just burns away any grass that dares to plant itself somewhere that's not shaded. Well, for Mr. Afflicted One, he says that his heart's like that. His heart withers away like grass on a hot day. Perhaps anyone here can relate to that. Have there been times in your life when your heart seemed to be withering away like some dry straw? Maybe perhaps your heart dares to try and warm itself, grow itself and sprout with joy. And there are times, aren't there, in life maybe when it's been a very hard circumstance, a hard year maybe, and then something good happens, and oh, it's your heart sprouts up with joy, and then it gets smacked down again. The sun just burns it away. And any joy that you thought you had is just stamped out and withered. Mr. Afflicted One certainly felt like that. Have a look at the second half of verse 4. I forget to eat my bread. It's just getting worse now, isn't it? I'm sure you may know that issues like bulimia and anorexia, self-starvation, they're linked to depression, to fatigue. Someone I know myself who suffered from depression came within 3 days of dying because of the fact that he just wasn't eating anymore. He forgot to eat his bread. And I somewhat like how the exact experience of this man, this psalmist, isn't given. It doesn't say what happens to him for him to be put in this mood. I like that because it means that we can somewhat put ourselves into his shoes. We can relate and empathise, can't we, with the kind of ambiguity of the situation. Verse 6, have a look. I am a desert owl. You may have seen a different bird in your version. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. Now, your Bible may have a footnote. Remember, these words were first penned around 3,000 years ago, so some of the exact species and birds may not have, you know, come across so well in translation, but the point's the same. You don't get sweet songbirds in the deserts or in the wilderness, do you? You get a lonely predator like an owl or a vulture, a raptor of some kind. Point's still the same. Poetic way of saying the next verse, look at verse 7, I lie awake. I lie awake. Now, even if you're married or you perhaps share a bedroom with others, the bed can be quite a lonely place, especially at 2 a.m., right? You'd have someone there right next to you, but again, the corruptibility of the human psychology makes itself present. When stressful times or difficult choices are presented to you in your life, your brain just can't seem to turn off, can it? And even there in your sleep, it harasses you in your dreams and then wakes you up. And then there you are in the dead of night, no one to talk to, because your spouse is asleep or whatever, and you're just staring at the ceiling alone. You're perhaps like a lonely sparrow in the housetop, as the psalmist says. Now that's Mr. Fix One's nighttime experience, but what about his daytime? Look at verse 8. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. Now there may be a bit of a cultural gap here with this one. In our culture, we don't tend to, we'll taunt someone, maybe we'll swear at someone if we don't like them, but we'll rarely use their name as a curse word if we don't like them. You know, for example, if I didn't like Steve and I banged my toe, I wouldn't say, oh, for Rueg's sake. I wouldn't do that. If I didn't like the Pains, maybe, you know, John, Stephen and Liz, I wouldn't get a virus on my computer and say, oh, what a pain. Well, maybe I would for them, perhaps. That doesn't really work for them. But in most circumstances, we don't take people's names we don't like and use it as a curse word or a byword. But in his day, they would. Think of a city, perhaps, in the Old Testament, like, I don't know, Sodom. Places like that that were well known for being a pretty bad, rough place. They would be used as a curse, as a byword, as a swear word. Now, Mr. Afflicted One, his own name is being used as a curse, as a blasphemy, as a swear word. That's his daytime experience. Verse 9. For I eat ashes like bread, and I mingle tears with my drink. So now he's remembered to eat, but he's eating ashes. And again, culturally, in their day, when you were expressing bad emotion, maybe someone close to you died perhaps, they would put their good clothes off and they would put on sackcloth. And they would go and lie in ash, essentially, and pour ashes over themselves. And that was symbolic of, this is what my life is now. Sackcloth and ashes. What are ashes? It's the remains of something that's been burnt up. Isn't it? He's eating ashes for his food. His own drinks have become a rather weird smoothie of water in his own tears. And again, it makes sense. If you're a chained up slave being carried off into affliction like Mr. Afflicted One, then all you're going to have is dust for dinner and tears for tequila. The question is why? Why has this happened? Why is he in this situation? We'll have a look at verse 10. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. If you've got a pen with you, just underline in your Bible those words, your and you. It's God. He's saying that God is the one who's actually ultimately responsible for this situation. Now, how can that be? I thought he's the covenant-keeping God. I thought he's the God of the promise who looks after his children. But apparently he's responsible for this in some way. We'll return to that later on. Verse 11, have a look. He concludes his initial lament. Verse 11. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Now, evening shadows, think about it, don't last very long, do they? Shadows require light. So perhaps we can now understand why Mr. Afflicted One is complaining in the way that he is. Here's a list of all of this man's experiences. He's afflicted. He's faint. He's crying. He's in distress. He's passing away like smoke. He's being burnt up like a furnace. His heart is withering away like grass. He's starving himself. He's groaning. He's alone. He's restless. Abused. Mocked. Lying in the ashes. He's crying out so much he's practically drinking his own tears. Now, has anyone here perhaps experienced those things? And the answer is, I hope so, because this is the human experience. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, that I said that we're all slaves, and I asked you, who is our slave master? We all have a slave master. All of us here have a single slave master, and it isn't that, you know, Steve has got one slave master and Ben's got somebody else. We all have the same slave master. We worked out who it is yet. Who the master of this suffering slave, and by implication also us. It's the slave master that wakes you up each morning. Is both the driving and the pulling force behind your days. Chases you around and pulls you about, and so much suffering is brought with it. Causes fear and panic as it enslaves you and chains you. What is it in your life that brings so many tears, so much restlessness? What is it that causes your heart to race and to panic? What causes you to groan and to sigh? What causes you to pass away like smoke and be forgotten like a breath? What is it that stands over you, literally standing over you, mocking you, above your head, above your head as it turns its hands? You can do nothing to drive it away. You can do nothing to make it stop. You are utterly powerless to defend yourself against it. Do you know what it is? Your grand slave master. It's right there. Perhaps you can't see it if you're in the gallery, but it's behind you on the clock. Look at your wrists. Look at your phone. Those numbers, those hands, they control every moment of your life. Do you notice throughout this psalm, the key words? Day of my distress. Answer me speedily on the day when I call. My days pass away. They burn up like a furnace. His day, his time, where's it going? The hands of that clock, every single turning and ticking of those hands, they control your life. Every moment that ticks by is a moment stolen from you, never to be repeated. Every second that goes past can never, ever happen ever again. It's being taken away from you like smoke burning off of a fire. Each of those numbers on that clock remind you that you're dying. Time's running out. You are mortal. And you're a slave to that clock. You're a slave to time. Here are some scriptures on time. Ecclesiastes 2:23. All his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is vanity. 9:3. Madness and evil is in the hearts of the children of man while they live. And after that they go to die. 9:12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Now what does the time in this realm, or rather the life in this realm of time entail? Psalm 31 verse 10. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Psalm 90 verse 9. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The hands of that clock, they reach down and daily they crack you over the head with all manner of afflictions in this life. You name it, cancer, disease, loneliness, abuse, regrets, isolation, mental illness, sin. Those are all the benefits of living in a world that's cursed by time. And again, you're reminded by verse 10, let's go back to it. It's God that's brought us about. You know, no open theism God here, thanks very much. God is in control. He's not sitting back, wringing his hands, thinking, oh, what's going on? Oh, I'm so terrified. No, God is in control of time. God is sovereign over this world in similar way to how God allowed Satan. He gave him permission to afflict Job. God is sovereign over time. And it's God who has cursed this world under time. Adam and Eve sin. What did he say to them? The day you eat of this, you will surely die. And they took a bite. And from that moment on, the clock starts ticking. The chain comes on. And with sweat and toil, you'll have your bread to continue your limited existence on this earth. To bring about the existence of others, for women, there will be pain in childbirth. Pain, affliction, faintness. That is our time here. on earth, all just to end in death. But then the afflicted one's perspective changes. He began with calling on God for help. He describes his complaint and laments his situation, but then he addresses God again. And he almost starts preaching to himself in some ways a message of hope. Look at verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. So whereas he will be taken away very shortly, Yahweh remains enthroned forever. Whereas he will be forgotten like a puff of smoke out of the silver spoon factory, Yahweh will be remembered forever. What's the point? God is sovereign over time. He's not bound by it. Good news, isn't it? Because that means he can rescue those who are in time. Look at verse 13. As a father... Oh, sorry, that's wrong psalm. Verse 13. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favour her. The appointed time has come. Zion, there, refers to the highest place in Jerusalem where the temple was mounted. Okay, we know that. But it was also symbolic of God's covenant community. Zion was the people of God, and by our standards in the New Testament, we are Zion as well. If you are in the new covenant community of God, you are Zion, so that's replying to us as well. It is a time to favour Zion. Okay, verse 14. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. In other words, through God showing pity to his people, all the Gentiles and the non-covenant members will learn to fear and to respect and honour God. And I love here as well how it shows that God's name is synonymous with his glory. Hebrew poetry works often where they'll say something and they'll say it again in the next line. Look at the first line of verse 15. Nations will fear the name of Yahweh. All the kings of the earth, the nations, will fear your glory. So the name of God and glory are the same. Does that kind of harken back some memories perhaps to previous sermons I've done on Exodus 34? God's name is his glory. God's glory is his name. Look at verse 16. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Okay, big picture, what's going on? Why are you saying all this? What's the afflicted one doing by preaching this to himself? Because a minute ago he was despairing. He's in captivity. He's enslaved to time. His days are being cast away. Why does he say this? He's encouraging and preaching to himself truth. Truth. Under the enslavement that he's in, he's reminding himself of who his covenant-keeping God is. Who is he? A God of timeless eternity. A God of pity. A God who's appointed a time of favour. Like his servants, he holds his people, even the dust and the brickwork of his people, he holds them dearly. He regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise their prayer. And hey, look, it sure feels like he has. Verses 1 and 2. It felt like he has disregarded the prayer. He isn't listening. He's turned his ears off. But he's reminding himself, no, that's not true. And my friends, can I just remind you as well that that is what you and I must do as well. When the stripes of time's whip, when they afflict and they lash and they scar, and it feels like everything in your life is screaming out at you, God's turned away, he's not looking, he's turned his ears off. This is still true. We must preach these truths to ourselves. He's still there. He's still listening. Even though he's in the highest of heavens, he's still down there low with you. And the reason you know this is because it's been recorded. Look at verse 18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, Yahweh looked at the earth. Verse 19. He looked down from the holiest of heights. So no matter that God is in the highest of heavens, he's so high up, he's so lofty, he's billions of miles away, he still heard the groaning of the afflicted one. Did you hear? Did you see what it says? He heard the groans of the prisoners in verse 20. He hears their groans. The afflicted one is groaning earlier in the verses. He's groaning, but God heard him. Even though he was so high up, he heard. Verse 21, why does this happen? That they may declare in Zion the name of Yahweh, and in Jerusalem his praise. So why does God do all this? So we may praise him. So we may praise him. Why are we here today? To praise him. What are we praising him about? The things he's done that have been recorded for generations to come. Who's that? That's us. Generations to come. That's us. You're in the Bible. You're right here. Generations to come. The things that he has done have been recorded so that we may praise him. But then we come to verse 23. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He's shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure. So it seems that the afflicted one's lofty, encouraging sermon to himself has kind of petered out. It seems to have just gone. The darkness has returned and he's back in his chains. And so he returns to his lament and he closes off in verse 25, just stating again who God is. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. Your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. And so it seems that in those last verses there's a slight tinge of hope left. Okay, everything's going to pass away. The world itself will pass away, but you will remain. And the children of your servants will remain. So there's a bit of hope there, but is it really hopeful? What did he say? The children of your offspring shall survive. Future offspring shall be established. But what about this guy? What about Mr. Afflicted One? Have you noticed? He's still in his chains. He's still lamenting. It isn't like something happened and zap, bang, wallop. Well, hey, he's all saved and rescued. He's still there under that cruel slave master. So is that it, Mr. Preacher? We just left there? A promise of hope for other people, but not for Mr. Afflicted One. How is that good news for those of us here who perhaps feel like Mr. Afflicted One many times in our lives? What hope is there for us? Well, the answer is that we've missed something. We've got something quite wrong. Verse 25 to 28, have a look at it again. That is not the Afflicted One talking. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Context here is that the writer of Hebrews is saying why the Messiah is so much better than anything else. Look at verse 5, for example. But to which of the angels did God ever say? And he quotes Scripture. Look at verse 10. You, lords, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Sound familiar? They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. He's quoting Psalm 102. And he's saying that God spoke that. God was the one speaking there. So what does that mean for Psalm 102? What's going on? Verses 25 to 28. Who is speaking? It's God. And actually he's answering. He's answering what was being lamented and cried out in verse 23 to 24. Lord, don't let me perish. Don't let my days be cut short. God responds, your years have no end. Of old you laid the earth. It will perish, but you will remain. The children of your servants will dwell secure as well as you. And so we come to our final and crucial question. Who's Mr. Afflicted One? Who is the Afflicted One? Doesn't say his name. Who is he? Verse 25 was God's reply to someone who was in spiritual and physical darkness. Someone who had been lowered to the status of a slave. who was being carried off to death, whose life was being cut short. Maybe say 30 years, it's a short life, isn't it? The Lord did appear in glory, as it says in verse 16. The name of God, steadfast love and faithfulness, was made manifest. God did regard the prayer of the destitute by becoming one of the destitute. Philippians 2 verse 6, though he was in the form of God, and you could say perhaps he was in the holiest of heights, he did not count that as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This prisoner, this slave, the afflicted one, is Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Just have a look at it again, the psalm. Verse 8, for example. I don't hear the names of people around me being used as a swear word, but there is one name that I hear again and again on the streets, on the TV, in the schoolyard even. Jesus Christ, the greatest of names used as a curse word. We could do this every single verse here, but take a look at verse 10. It's perhaps the clearest. Verse 10. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. In God's anger and indignation, the afflicted one is raised up and cast down. When was Jesus raised up? When was their anger and indignation poured upon him? When was he raised up and then cast down into a garden tomb? Jesus Christ bore our transgressions and our sins. And God, in his righteous anger and indignation, cast his own Son up upon a cross, afflicted him with all of the curses and affliction of time, throws him down into the grave. And his life was cut short at 30 years old. And perhaps verses 12 to 17, that kind of self-sermon that the afflicted one preaches to himself, it'd been very likely that Christ was thinking those words to himself as he hung from the cross to encourage his own heart. He will not be abandoned. His God and his Father will hear his cry and have pity on Zion. Verses 25 to 28 would have been the promise of his Father in return. Maybe even as Christ's final heartbeat and final breath is just petering out, he hears a voice coming from above, "Of old you were there. All things will pass away, but you will have no end." And my friends, the message for us is that that promise of timeless eternity, freedom from that slave master of time, that promise that was given to Christ, is our promise as well. Verse 28, we are his servants, we are Zion. And if we are in Christ this day, if we are saved, if Christ is the one who came down into our chain-link procession of death, took our chains on himself, broke them, and leads us away into a new procession, going into light and life and righteousness, then that promise is for you as well. Cling to that promise. When all of the lashings of time and of affliction and of mortality come to you in this life, cling to that promise. You will be established. You will reign forever and ever, and you will dwell secure. And just close this exhortation. Are you chained to Christ? Has he broken you free? Is he leading you to a new life from slavery? Are you chained to him, not by the rubbery chains of your own good works and being a good person, because that'll snap. Are you chained to him by the iron, steel-fisted grip of faith? Faith in Christ and in him alone. Or are you one of the wicked who will be forgotten, who will wither away, whose life will be cut short? Psalm 68 verse 2 says this, "As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God." I have a message for you. If you, perhaps today, you're not trusting in Christ as your Saviour, if you think you're going to outlive the world and space and time itself, Think again. If there's no hope, according to this passage, for even the earth to escape time, what chance do you think that you will have to escape from that thing there hanging on the wall? Those numbers, those hands. Like the puff of smoke coming from the silver spoon factory, you will be gone. But for us who have been freed and are escaping the world, verse 18 to 22, that's basically what we do every single week. It's what we're doing right now. It's what we should be doing every day in many ways. Remembering the gospel, the good news that was recorded for a generation to come, that God heard the prayer of the destitute. He had pity on Zion, and he sets us free. And so after our final song that we'll have now just together for encouragement, let's go outside and sing that. Sing and declare that righteousness and declare that thing that was recorded for us to remember for generations to come, the gospel, that Christ, that God has pity on the destitute, that he himself became one of the destitute to ransom us from time. Amen. We have our final hymn now, which is He Reigns, based upon that verse about how he's enthroned forever. Let's listen together and be encouraged.